This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
I'd love to start with this little phrase. From that time on, I remember working with a young guy in the life of our church. He was at youth group when I started. I got the chance to be one of his youth leaders. And then as he moved up into young adults, got to be his connect group leader, or small group leader, as we would say. And just be part of his journey as he started working out, what on earth do I do with my life? How do I follow God? What do I do with the gifts and the skills that he has given me? And so he started exploring, actually, is there a call on my life to sow into vocational ministry? And he did an internship at our church. He did a gap year after finishing school. And at the end of that, he actually had this conviction of, I'm in. I'm going to go to Bible college, and I actually believe that God is calling me in some way to serve him vocationally. And he asked me at that time, would you be my mentor? And from that time on, there was a shift in our relationship. No longer was I discipling one of our teenagers. I was going to invest in one of the next generation of pastors in our movement. And I said, as part of that, you need to understand that you get access to my life in a way that you didn't before. If I'm going to be your mentor, you can ask me things about why I do the things I do, what's behind the things that I do. You can ask me what works, what have I learnt, how are Kay and I working this out as husband and wife are in ministry, and gave him a whole bunch of access as he got to go deeper into a relationship with me, and as I started this next phase, if you like, of our discipleship leadership journey together from that time on. And I'm willing to bet that throughout your life you've had moments like these where there's a marker, where something shifts, and you can say from that time on. If you're married in the room, there's a pretty good one. From that time on, you start going to a different place in your relationship as you begin life as husband and wife. Maybe you've experienced it when you got a promotion at work, and from that time on, the nature of your relationship with some of your colleagues seems to have changed. Maybe you experienced it in a particular encounter with God, and from that time on, it felt like nothing was ever quite the same. Or maybe it was a particular life circumstance, a sickness, an illness. Maybe you won the lottery. I don't know. And then from that time on, everything almost takes place and takes reference in light of that. Well, we are in the book of Matthew, and as we've been journeying through it, we've been journeying quite fast. And we're up to the point in Matthew where something shifts. And Matthew records for us that from that time on, this is Matthew chapter 16, that from that time on, Jesus brings his disciples in a little deeper. And he starts to reveal more about who he is, more about what's going to happen. And he starts to deliberately and intentionally focus on the cross, focus on what's going to happen, and equipping these guys to carry forth the mission and the message once he is gone. It's a really significant marker, a shift, a moment that happens in the Gospels and in particularly their lives. Now, this isn't the first time Matthew has used this specific phrase, from that time on. It's the second. The first time he uses this is all the way back in chapter 4. And all the way back there, Jesus, hopefully you remember this, he's been baptized, the Holy Spirit's descended on him like a dove, a voice from heaven, this is my son whom I love and who I'm well pleased. And he goes off into the desert for a time of temptation and testing, comes back, moves to Capernaum, and then Matthew records that from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's a pretty significant shift, wouldn't you say? That's a pretty significant marker in the life and the ministry of Jesus and in the story of salvation history that we have recorded for us in our scriptures. And so I think we're called to pay particular attention when Matthew deliberately uses that same phrase again all these chapters later. He's saying now we're entering another phase, a different season, if you like, in the life and the life of Jesus and of the life of his disciples. He's going to take them deeper into who he is, into what he's going to do, and to what he's calling them to do as his followers. Well, Jesus' baptism and temptation in the desert and beginning to preach are pretty big causes for a sudden shift to take place. So what's happened to lead to this shift? What has happened just before? If you have your Bibles, I do encourage you to open them up. We are in Matthew chapter 16. There will be verses that appear behind me, but it's always better to have the whole passage in front of you so you can see kind of what's around. And so just before this shift, from that time on, we see that Jesus has actually retreated a little bit to be with his disciples. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, so this is way out there. This is sort of outside the normal extremities of Jewish influence, if you like. And if you've been following, if you've been reading through the book of Matthew, you'll know that Jesus has been doing amazing things, teaching about the kingdom, parables, healings, crazy things have been happening, demons being driven out. But with this gaining popularity and fame and maybe notoriety, there has also been an increase in the resistance and the persecution and the noise, the vocality of those who would oppose him. And so Jesus sort of retreats with his disciples almost as far away as he can get from the center of that opposition so that he can simply be with his disciples. You get the impression that this is a very deliberate and strategic move from Jesus, wanting now to invest in the life of his disciples as this new phase in his life and in his teaching to them begins. And he proceeds to give them a really important revelation concerning what lay ahead for him and for them. And it starts with this place of actually getting them to commit, to understand, to declare their allegiance, their belief into who he is. Has anyone here ever had trouble committing to something? There's a few nervous laughs. I'm going to take that as a yes. So before my role here, one of the key things I did was work with young adults. And we would joke as a pastoral team, and we would joke with the young adults of the church. They would joke with us about how hopeless they were. I'm not looking down here because I'm sure you guys are very good. How hopeless they were at committing to any events that we put on. So we could put an event on, and it wouldn't matter if we gave 2 weeks' notice or 2 months' notice. The bulk of our RSVPs would happen in the last 72 hours, potentially even 2 hours before, like, sit-down catered events. And they knew it. They knew it was true. And they're like, we belong to this generation where there are so many options available to us. We're so connected socially that people from uni or people from school or people from church or just family could throw up an event, and they have this inbuilt fear of missing out built into their psyche where they're like, we can't commit to anything because something better might pop up. Yeah, I'm seeing a bit of nodding now. And I have to say, I could sympathize with this because I remember when I was a young adult, I know it was a long time ago, the world was in black and white, but I remember it. And I remember particularly things like New Year's Eve parties. Does anyone remember those? Remember how hopeless it was to try and organize a New Year's Eve party because nobody wanted to commit early in December in case something better came up. And so I remember being at the end of church one Sunday, and there were a few ideas that had been floated around. Maybe I could host this, or maybe I could go do that, maybe I could do this. And someone just like flat out asked me in front of a group of people, so Travis, what are you going to do for New Year's Eve this year? Whew, talk about being put on the spot. Talk about having to commit to a plan to actually announce what it was that I wanted to do, which of the options that I was going to commit to, knowing that others were in earshot and would think whatever they think and react however they wanted to react. Well, Peter and the disciples, they have this sort of moment where Jesus wants them to nail their colours to the mast, to actually commit, to actually say, to actually declare who they think he is. See, he's been going around and he's been teaching them, and they've been doing all the signs that are pointing to truth. John's gospel, we read that the disciples start following Jesus with the hopes that he is the Messiah. But Jesus wants to really nail them down here. And so we read that he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's Jesus' favorite phrase, self-identifying phrase. Who do people say that I am? Jesus asks them. Away from the crowds, away from the opposition, not within earshot of the religious leaders of the day, just the 12 and him, who do you say that I am? And just like today, geez, there's a myriad of answers that you can give. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. He's a miracle worker. He's a servant of God. Maybe he's, who knows? For them in their day, there was a real understanding of the importance of prophets and the way God had used prophets. And so plenty of people thought, well, maybe he's some sort of prophet or spirit of prophet that God has sent to the people to lead them and to direct them into truth. But Jesus isn't testing their knowledge about what people say about him. He's trying to get underneath to the heart of the matter, an important matter that he needs to get locked in order to begin this next phase of their training and their development. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And it has to be said, Peter, in one of his finest moments in the gospel, just gives the most spectacularly clear and theologically correct answer. And I'd love you to look at this and realize that Peter doesn't say, I think you are. Or he doesn't even say, I believe that you are. Feel the weight of conviction that's behind these words. Feel the courage that will be needed to say this and declare this as true in front of the other 11. Simon Peter answers him, you are the Messiah. Not a Messiah, not a servant of God, but the Messiah. He looks Jesus square in the eyes and says, you are the one that we have been longing for. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the promised one of God who's going to come and to save and redeem and restore, just as was foretold, just as we grew up believing and praying for and looking for. You are that Messiah. And he doesn't just stop there, but he goes on to say, and you are the Son of the living God. Jesus, you may refer to yourself as the Son of Man, but I believe that you are the Son of God. It is spectacular, I think, this declaration of faith, this profession of faith, this vulnerable, courageous, full of conviction. Jesus, you are. This is who I see. And this is how I respond to you. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, blessed are you. Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I'd love to pause with two little thoughts here straight away. The first is something that I and a lot of preachers over the last 2,000 years and will no doubt will continue to say is that Jesus continues to ask that question today. Who do you say that I am? And if you're part of our church or if you're just sitting here for the first time today and you've come curious about faith, you're coming to explore faith, you're kind of trying to come and see what all these Christians believe and what it's all about, I just want to say welcome, 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 welcome. We love having you here. And we're committed to doing the journey with you. And for you to ask the questions that you want to ask, for you to see and experience the things that you want and need to experience. And I'll simply encourage you that the question isn't, do I like church? Or even, do I like Christians? The question is, who do I say that Jesus is? What am I going to believe? How am I going to respond to who I believe that Jesus is? And so I'd love to help point you to Jesus in whatever way, shape, or form we can. But if you're sitting here as a Christian, don't feel like you're off the hook either. Because I think Jesus continues to ask us, who do you say I am? When we come into a time of gathered worship, he's asking us, who do you say that I am? When we're flirting with temptation, maybe even contemplating acting on some of those tempting impulses that we have, Jesus is asking us again, who do you say that I am? As we're thinking through decisions, Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? When we're surrounded by non-Christian family, friends, work colleagues, uni mates, schoolmates, whatever it is, and there's that little pressure just to shh, you be quiet, or actually speak up and nail your colours to the mast, Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? So I said that was the first thing. Jesus continues to ask this question today, who do you say that I am? But the second thing, which I think is just as important, is this. Please, 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 never underestimate the significance of a profession of faith. Do not underestimate your confession of faith. Does that make sense? You know, over the years I've journeyed with people and we talk about sharing testimonies. And for some who don't have some crazy, wild story where they were saved out of a gang or drug use or something like that, they're like, oh, I don't have much of a good story. And there's almost this embarrassment about their story. Please don't ever underestimate your profession of faith. That was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by God in heaven. And it's so significant. It's so significant because this paves the way, I think, for Jesus to then turn his attention and from this time on begin to teach them all of the stuff and the things that they will need to know. This self-revelation of Jesus is subsequent to their declaration that he is the Messiah, the living God. Is this making sense so far? Am I speaking too fast? I want you to recognize that this is the first time, in the aftermath of this, it's the first time in all of human history that the concept of church is introduced. The first time in all of human history, the idea of what we're doing, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church that Jesus is building, the first time God reveals that is in the aftermath of the profession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Don't underestimate the significance of your declarations of faith. Don't underestimate the significance of looking at Jesus and truly seeing him as he is. When we see him as he truly is, as we respond and commit to him as he truly is, so often it's then, and perhaps only then, that he can take us deeper into his plans and his purposes for the world and for our life. Or to put it another way, it's that personal revelation of who God is and our commitment to him that precedes often further revelation about his plans and his purposes for us and for our world. To put it another way, don't just seek after the stuff of God, seek God. Yeah, I'm really conscious every time I preach that we're also teaching how to read the Bible. And I think it's fair to say that this is not the primary, what we're talking about right now is not the primary point of the passage. The passage is about Jesus and who Jesus is. But I've read this a lot over my years, and this is the thing that God, I felt God really impressing on me this week, and the thing that I could not escape, the thing that came out of the text to me. That it's when we see him as he truly is, when we respond to him as he truly is, that he can then lead us deeper. And from that time on, we can experience more of him and more of his goodness, more of our sense of where he places us in the world. You see, sometimes I think we can treat God a little bit like a GPS in the car, a little bit impersonal, but knows a lot of stuff and can get us to where we want to go. And so we plug in, God, we want to get here. Could you direct me and I'll drive? And we even want to place the conditions on that, don't we? Please get us there as soon as you can. Or I don't want to pay the cost. Avoid tolls. Where I think God is much more like our experience of God, our relationship with God as we journey through life, is much more like going to the foreign country. It's like that old school experience. Where you go to a land where, you know, heaps of the stuff that you want to see and experience isn't on Google Maps. And you've got to find a guide. You've got to find a Sherpa. And these guys, they don't have websites and Instagram accounts or business cards. You can't book them at the flight center in Sydney. You've got to go over there and ask around, who is the most experienced? Who knows these woods, this mountain, this river like the back of their hands? Who's traveled it up and down, guiding countless people before? And so you go and you find that person and you meet them and you try and suss them out. Can I place my life in your hands? And you see the kindness in their eyes and the warmth in their smile. And signs all over their body that they're very experienced to do the very thing that you need them to do. And what do you say? You say, well, I'll trust you. You tell me what I need to bring and I'll pack it. You tell me when we leave and I'll be there. And on the trail, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. You tell me how to do it and I'll do it that way. And of course, what happens when you trust someone like that is they take you on adventures you couldn't even imagine. to places that you would never have found on your own, to experiences that are authentic and real and the stuff of legacy, not the things you get on the tour buses on that main highway, but the small road, the off-beaten road that only they know. It's when we see God as he truly is that he can lead us deeper into the things of God and his plans and his purpose for us. And so from this time on, Matthew records, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. This is something that must happen. And he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Right, and so for Peter now kind of with this new sense of, oh, I got it right. Jesus has affirmed me, keys of the kingdom, Jesus building his church, takes offense at the method. He's like, hang on a minute, I thought this was all going to be glory and victory. I thought this was going to be amazing, Jesus. Now you're telling me you're going to have to suffer and die? And so Peter takes exception to this and actually confronts Jesus, which is, as a general rule, personal advice, don't. He welcomes all questions, but he may shut down a few as well. I love what one Bible commentator wrote on this. Like many modern readers of the Bible, Peter did not want to accept what did not agree with his hopes and ambitions. Let those with ears to hear hear. And so Jesus recognizes that what Peter is talking about is the same temptation that he had experienced before he began to preach in Capernaum. The temptation that came through Satan of having messiahship, having lordship, of being in control, but without the path of suffering and sacrifice. Power and control, but without the cost of what it would take to heal and to redeem and to restore. And Jesus fairly harshly, fairly directly, calls it out and distances himself from that plan. And I don't think he's trying to belittle Peter here. I don't think he's trying to humiliate Peter in front of his mates here. I think he just knows in and of himself how tempting it is, but how important it is to go to the cross and to lay down his life. This is the path for him. This is the path for him. And so he recognizes, he discerns, and he calls out the invitation to another way. And I think we would be wise to do the same in our own lives. And so having told them that this is what needs to happen, that this is what he is going to go and do, that this is what it means for him to be Messiah and what it means for him to be the Son of God, he returns his attention to them and said, well, this is what it means for you to be my disciples. This is what it means for you to follow me. He says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. You know, English language is filled with all manner of idioms that we learn over the centuries. And have you ever used that phrase, oh, this is just my cross to bear? Yeah, a few of you? Maybe it was a Canberra thing. But we did, and this is where the image comes from. And human language over the years, it evolves and it's shaped, and the kind of image of this thing that you have to bear, this thing that you have to carry, kind of gets bought into the vernacular. This idea that little foibles or maybe a little weaknesses are things that we need, crosses that we need to bear. I don't know if you've ever experienced this with somebody who tells dad jokes all the time, and their wife is just like, well, this is one of the crosses I have to bear. There's the things I've got to carry. There's things I've got to deal with. He's just stuck with me, and so be it, you know. We experience that in little ways too. It's like, don't we? It's like, well, I mean, I always react this way. I'm always too reactive. I'm too impulsive. It's just one of the crosses that I have to bear. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's just the way the language works. Well, language, and that's not right or wrong. That's just the language. I'm not a professor. But back then, there was no such idea of that. This image that Jesus uses is shockingly confronting. And it should be shockingly confronting. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, well, it looks like taking up your cross and following me. And I had a very vivid image of what taking up a cross looked like. Crucifixion in the first century under the Romans was a common practice, particularly for those who were particularly heinous criminals, for those who had risen up in rebellion against the Roman Empire. John MacArthur, in his commentary, suggests that there may have been as many as 30,000 crucifixions across the lifetime of Jesus. Whether it's that high or not, it's hard to know exactly. But the point being, this was a commonplace sight and experience. And the imagery that Jesus uses here would have been well known. They would be familiar with the practice of somebody condemned to die on their way to being killed by crucifixion to have to carry, quite literally, the instrument of their death along the way. And it was a vivid reminder to anybody who looked on that this was a person marked for death, and that this was a person who was under the authority of the Roman Empire, not their own anymore. So not exactly the weaknesses and foibles carrying our cross that we often make it because of what language has turned into over the centuries. It's a picture of complete and utter surrender. And actually recognizing that we are under the authority of one greater. That we lay down our lives, quite literally in some places around the world. That we lay down our ambitions, our desires for his. And this is not something that we can do half-heartedly. This is not something that we can do occasionally. This is not something we can just do when it's comfortable and convenient. Like the crowds. They gathered around Jesus because they wanted to see the spectacle. They gathered around Jesus. Hey, I thought he had some interesting stuff to say. They gathered around Jesus because of their need in one particular way. But for this group of disciples, as they say, Jesus, you are who you say you are. You are Lord, Messiah, God. And Jesus invites them deeper. Well, then know me and experience me by not just declaring it, but by living it. I'd love to give you a little image. I haven't practiced this, so we'll see how this goes. But we wear crosses around our neck and on our t-shirts, and they're a little easier to bear. And I am in no way, shape, or form suggesting that this remotely resembles the reality and the heaviness of the crosses that criminals and those who rebelled against the Roman Empire and ultimately Jesus himself was unable to carry on his way to his crucifixion. But it seems to me that you would be profoundly aware of carrying this thing. Yeah? You can come and have a go if you'd like. Don't believe me. You'd be aware. You'd be conscious that you are carrying it. It would take effort to carry it. And Jesus here is not saying that the way to follow him is all doom and gloom and it's horror and sacrifice. I mean, he's going to say that those who lose their lives, they find it. This is the path of the ultimate fulfillment and the ultimate purpose and the ultimate joy. But he's inviting us into a daily rhythm, a daily pattern where we are so aware that we are not Lord of our lives, he is. Where it's not about our rights and our expectations and building our name and our fame, our platform, our legacy. That actually in coming to Jesus, in following him, we declare not just with our lips, but with our hearts, with our minds, with our lives, with our time, with our relationships, with our money, with whatever you want to put in there, that he is Lord and Savior. And this invitation isn't to a one-time thing. Oh, when I was 14, I went forward at a youth rally. No. What does a disciple look like? Someone who every day declares, Jesus, you are King. Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you are Savior over every aspect of my life. And we pick up our cross with joyful surrender, living for him in all things. Does that help? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the entire world, all the money, all the fame, all the prestige, the nice home, the great superannuation fund, the kids in the private school and their legacy? No, what would it good be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Besides, what could anyone actually give in exchange for their soul? Good luck buying that way out. No, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. From this time on, Jesus brings the disciples in a little closer. He takes them a little deeper. He reveals not just a little, but a lot more. And he fixes his eyes on the cross, his plan, his purpose, his fulfillment of God's goodwill. And he invites his followers to follow him, to put him first over their lives as Lord and Saviour. I just want to end with this lovely quote from Craig Cooney. He writes a devotional, and someone sent it to me this week. Very timely. Because Jesus is returning and will return. And Jesus doesn't want to come back for a church that is compromised, lukewarm, half-hearted, passionless, and powerless. Oh no, he's coming for a radical, devoted, spotless, spirit-empowered remnant who will stand boldly for righteousness and demonstrate his kingdom. Amen. So I just had a lovely sense this week leading to this morning that some of us we're waiting for our from that time on in our walk with God. We're wanting him to take us deeper. We're wanting to know him at a new or a deeper level. We're actually looking for the ways that he's revealing how he wants to make his glory known in our lives and through our lives. And I pray this morning that maybe this shift will take place. It'll be from this time on as we see him, as we look to him as he truly is. And just declare, just as you would to a Sherpa, I trust you. You lead me. You show me how to live. My life is in your hands. So, Father, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. I want to thank you for the ways that he saves and restores and heals and forgives. And God, we marvel and are humbled at the fact that this comes at the most incredible cost. Not only does he empty himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, God, he would humble himself even to death, death on a cross for us, in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might be brought home, that we might have the chance to bear his name. And Jesus, we want to be your disciples. We want to be those who know you, who see you, who love you, who trust you, who adore you, who worship you, who follow you. And so for whatever it is for us, Lord, I pray that you would reveal this morning by your Spirit maybe how we can do that in increasing measure. So lead us, Lord, we pray, to be passionate, wholehearted, all of life devoted followers of your Son, Jesus, for his glory, for our benefit, and for the blessing of the world that he will work through us.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.